The readings from Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 43. Verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put a cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved the others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since we are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Do open your Bibles or switch your Bibles on to Luke chapter 23. This last couple of Sunday evenings, we've just been looking at things relating to God as king, particularly in light of the recent coronation of King Charles III. And last week we looked at Psalm 96, and we saw that although King Charles had had a glorious coronation, that God was so much more glorious in every way. So in fact, one of the overwhelming things was contrast between what had gone on last weekend and what we saw in Psalm 96, where God is such a great king that we really do need to compose some new songs for him regularly, and that's a great thing to do. This week, we're going to take a rather different angle, which is to look again at contrast, but this time, rather than the height and the glory, to look at the shame and the suffering and the service of the cross. And we see that in Luke chapter 23. Every single gospel account, all four gospels, as they portray Christ on the cross, are specifically portraying him as a king. And in many ways, our passage is rather explicit that that very day, as Christ is crucified, he's coming into his kingdom. Now, there are various ways you can look at Christ coming into his kingdom, but there's something going on there that says it's that day. And so that's, in a sense, like Christ's coronation day. And yet, what a contrast we see with what went on last week. There are some similarities, of course. I could think of that verse 45, "The sun stopped shining." That seemed to remind me of last week, but obviously, at a more profound level, what we're going to find is lots and lots of contrasts. Now, in last week's coronation ceremony, one thing that happened right at the beginning was a 14-year-old boy spoke to the king and said, "Your Majesty, as children of the kingdom of God, we welcome you in the name of the King of Kings." And the king then replied, "In his name and after his example, I come not to be served, but to serve," which those of you who've been reading the Bible will have noticed is a rather clear reference to the thing that Christ says, that he came not to be served, but to serve. And there's a real sense in which royals in the UK do service. They enjoy splendor. They enjoy really good food and nice properties and so on. But at least the Queen and Prince Philip worked into their 90s. and with working royals, we see them as a bit different from celebrities. If a celebrity, for instance, were to mock an ordinary person on social media to all their tens of millions of followers, we think, well, they're a nasty celebrity. But we wouldn't be outraged in the same way as if a royal were to do that. There's a certain expectation that if they come and visit your school, your factory, whatever it is, there's a minimum level of politeness we expect to be shown. And the royals, in some sense, do some service. But their service is tiny in respect to the service and the suffering of Christ. Christ's glory is greater, but also his real suffering is incredible, and we need to look at that. Now, Christ in Luke chapter 23 is presented as king. Look already back at the beginning of that chapter, Luke 23 and verse 2. What's the accusation that people bring against him? People bring him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So that's the accusation. Now, of course, it's a completely unfair accusation, and we know that because of three chapters earlier. You can look at Luke chapter 20, and this is what we find. People come with a question, Luke chapter 20, verse 20, which is, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And we get this absolutely incredible reply. I'm going to read it to you, Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through to 26. "Keeping close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" What a good question, because it really is asking Jesus, which way do you vote? In our culture wars, which way are you going to go? Are you going to go with the group that say, well, we need to pay taxes to the Romans, then you're a sellout? Or are you going to be loyal and properly Jewish and really insist that there's something very important about saying we should be independent from Rome? But of course, if you do that, you can be reported. You're being subversive. A brilliant question. But Jesus has a more brilliant answer, doesn't he? "He saw through their duplicity and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. He said to them, 'Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's.' And they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent." It's an amazing answer. A meme, in fact. It's become so popular as a saying. And you see people like Gandhi referring to this particular saying. It's as if Jesus is trapped and then he finds this way of replying. "Look, whose head is on that coin? Well, it's Caesar's. And under King Jesus, Caesar isn't going to get one denarius fewer than otherwise. Not one. There's no threat to Caesar's income from Jesus. Even though Jesus is Lord of all, he's King of all, because his kingdom is of a different nature. But then he says, but render to God's what's God's. Well, what's got God's image on it? Humans. Every single human has got God's image imprinted on them. That's what the image of God means. Every human on the planet is a 3D image of God. That's why every single human life is so important. Everyone has a unique thing that they show. It's not that our capabilities are in the image of God. Every single one of us is an image of God. Do you see? And that means that every human is of infinite value. And Jesus says, give to God what's God's means giving yourself wholly to God. So this accusation that Jesus is undermining, is a king and therefore treacherous to the Roman Empire, is completely wrong. But then we see, of course, that this incredible miscarriage of justice goes on. And then we see such a contrast with a coronation procession. King Charles had perhaps a kilometre, a whole load of people dressed up in all sorts of finery that just cost vast amounts and one doesn't really understand, and one thinks you could study for a month all the different things that people were wearing. What's Christ's procession like? Well, there's this man, Simon from Cyrene, who gets compelled to carry the cross. And large numbers of people are following, and women are mourning. That's his procession. King Charles was surrounded by people in splendid uniform. Christ was surrounded by criminals. King Charles was in splendid clothes, but they cast lots for Christ's clothes. King Charles had people saluting him. He had fanfare, trumpets, people saying, "I here present unto you, King Charles, your undoubted king. Wherefore, all you who come this day to do your homage and service, are you willing to do the same?" Christ was surrounded by mockers. Look at verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." And you see again and again how they're saying this word, save. Look at verse 36. We get again, this time it's the soldiers. "Came and they mocked him, and they offered him wine vinegar, and said, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" Then verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurls insults them. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself from us." People are saying, "Save, save, save. Do some saving, Jesus." King Charles swore to uphold justice. And Christ was condemned with the greatest miscarriage of justice that's ever happened. Now, last weekend you may have heard that sad story about the royal superfan, Alice Chambers, who got arrested because she was standing next to some protesters, and they got arrested too, but she got arrested. She was actually there to, you know, enjoy the event. Well, maybe the others were there to enjoy the event, but that's a different matter. She was going to enjoy the event, you know, like most of the others, but anyway. And she got arrested, handcuffed, and, you know, locked up for 13 hours. Well, that's a miscarriage of justice. A really bungling job, I've got to say. Nearby and saw lots of very good policing, didn't see any bad policing, but there was obviously some bad policing that went on. You get miscarriages of justice sometimes in fast-moving situations. 13 hours doesn't sound very fast, does it? But with Christ we have the greatest miscarriage of justice ever. Who convicted him? Well, on behalf of the Jews, he was convicted by the top academic group. That's what the Sanhedrin were. The big body, if you like, the Senate House that you'd have here in Cambridge. The top group, the Royal Society, the British Academy, whatever you want to call them, they were the people who convicted Jesus on behalf of his own people. And then he was also convicted by the Roman governor, Pilate, who knew he was innocent and specifically says he knows he was innocent. So therefore we have, because of Christ's innocence, the greatest miscarriage of justice ever. And what are people doing? They're reveling in it. People are shouting and they are taunting him and they are teasing him and they are saying, "Come on, Jesus, do some saving. You saw the people." The rulers say save. The soldiers say save. The criminal says save. They've each got a different angle on that. But over the top of the cross, it says he's king of the Jews. So the people understand he's been reported to be the Messiah. Okay, you're the Messiah. Well, what do messiahs do? Messiahs are supposed to do some saving, aren't they? Whatever your conception of a Messiah, that's, and there were different conceptions around, that's what a Messiah needs to do. Rulers say, "Come on, you've got the Messiah, you're a king, do some saving." Soldiers, they don't say you're Messiah, they don't really want the Jews to be saved from them, so they say you're a king. Now, whoever heard of a king who doesn't look after himself? That's what kings do. You are the king, okay. Come down, yeah, do your stuff, do the king stuff. And saddest of all, of course, is that criminal who is mocking him. Now, we know a little bit more about him because over in Matthew and Mark, he's called a rebel. So he specifically is a freedom fighter against the Romans. That's what he's being crucified for. He's not sort of a highwayman, petty thief, anything like that. He's actually someone who would really love to have a military leader, like a Messiah, sweep in and knock out the Romans. So, you're a Messiah. Save us. Save yourself and save us. He can't even save himself. Saved others, can't save himself. Every single one of these groups is teasing. And saddest of all, of course, is that criminal. I mean, like an unpopular boy at school trying to deflect attention to someone even more unpopular. I mean, what's he think he can do? Is he going to lessen the pain, lessen the shame of his own crucifixion by doing this? What's reduced him to this? Well, the word used in verse 32, 33, and 39 is that he's a criminal, literally an evildoer. That just highlights again the contrast between him and Christ. This person who's done wrong is using the limited breath that remains in order to mock Christ. If you're the Messiah, save yourself and us. And the fact that you're not saving us is proof that you're not the Messiah. Because who's ever heard of a Messiah losing? Messiahs are meant to win. That's what they do, right? Messiah equals winner. You're being crucified, therefore you're a loser. Therefore, you're not the Messiah. At this point, the other criminal rebukes him. Don't you fear God? Look at the situation we're in. Our situation means, I fear God. I'm going to meet him soon. Look at the evidence around you. Things are going wrong. The way we've lived our lives hasn't exactly worked out well for us. This second criminal sees things differently. He sees exactly the same things, but sees them differently. The first one sees the consequence of his own sin and just keeps on plowing on in the same direction. The other one sees the same things and sees the consequences of his sin and realizes the fearful judgment he's under, and he sees the person of Christ. And this is the amazing thing. He sees the person of Christ and recognizes him as king. Even though he's on a cross, looks like he's a loser, he says, please, can I come to your coronation? I mean, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know when that king stuff all works out for you? Can you just remember me? Isn't that stunning? That these two people, either side of Christ, see exactly the same things, and one plows on hopelessly in his mocking of Christ, and the other sees a king. And like the prodigal, the runaway, he wakes up, and he could say, well, I've got enough troubles of my own. I don't need to get involved in this argument. But he doesn't. He rebukes his friends. He rebukes his colleague and says, don't you fear God? And look, we're suffering justly. This man has done nothing wrong. So he recognizes that Christ is king. He's coming into a kingdom and he's done absolutely nothing wrong. And he takes that further step of asking to be remembered when he comes into his kingdom. And I just want to say, wow. To recognize that as king. Because a lot of the time we don't see Christ as king because we're looking for the wrong sort of king. We're looking for God's kingdom to be some clear victory in human terms. We're looking for the person who's going to sweep in and solve all the problems. And what we see is Christ is a different sort of king. Yes, he's the real king, and one day he will come in and he will judge the world. He will bring all things that are wrong to right. That's what we learned about last week in Psalm 96. But here we have how his kingdom is inaugurated, and it's inaugurated through him suffering. The King of Kings, when he showed himself to us, didn't look like a king. We might have expectations of how God's going to show himself to us. And God doesn't do that. Because God is king. He shows himself on his own terms. So if you say, I'm only going to accept God, if he comes to me in the shape of a particular sort of intellectual argument and a syllogism I can put together that's going to convince me, then I'll believe. Or I'm only going to accept God if he comes in and solves some problems in my life, some specific problems. Or I'm only going to accept him if he's the sort of character I'm comfortable with. I'm sorry. God is king. He comes on his own terms, not on our terms. And the amazing thing is, when this man who has rebelled against the Romans, who is suffering what the punishment he's been given, turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus replies with an astounding answer. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Without delay, after death, this criminal is going to be with Jesus in bliss. Well, I guess we might have some questions about that. Let's start with the easy word, which is today. Now, some people try and change the punctuation of that, and they want to say, I say to you today, like it's just, I'm talking to you today, you'll be with me in paradise, but it's not you'll be with me in paradise today. Well, I'm sorry, people on crosses don't waste words. But it's a bit more. When you look at the way today works in Luke's gospel, you'll see that today is again and again connected with salvation. Think back to that Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, and what do the angels say to the shepherds? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Today, Savior. Jesus goes to his hometown, to the synagogue. He reads from the scriptures. He reads from the book of Isaiah, and he finishes a reading, and he says, Luke 4, verse 21, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today is the time of salvation. Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house in Luke chapter 19 and verse 9. And Zacchaeus repents and Jesus says, today, salvation has come to your house since this is also son of Abraham. So that's a simple one bit. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. What about paradise? Well, paradise is like a curated situation of bliss. It's a beautiful garden. Garden of Eden was a paradise. Paradises are quite expensive, I think. You know, to have a really beautiful curated garden. You've got a few sort of paradise-y type things out here. You might go Anglesey Abbey, or you might go out to Wimpole Hall or something like that. And then they sort of got a little paradise, walled garden, something like that. Not you know, really impressive paradise, but actually back then, paradise was something particularly associated with royalty. Look at the book of Ecclesiastes. You see, paradise is the sort of thing that Solomon would have. A paradise is actually a royal, curated set of everything that you can go, beautiful garden of bliss. It's hard to imagine anything more contrasting with being crucified than a paradise. It's not the only way that heavenly bliss is described. Even in the book of Luke, you can see it also described as an amazing feast. It's not generally people getting bored strumming harps on clouds, okay, in Scripture. It's something which is very tangible. But the interesting thing is it's not just you will be in a paradise. It's you will be with me in paradise. And you remember how in the Garden of Eden? Garden of Eden was specifically a place that God met with Adam and Eve. He was there. It was a place of his presence. That wonderful bliss that they had, that's where this man can go to be present with God, to be present with Christ. How amazing. But how can it be today? Jesus is about to die. What happens between his death and resurrection and so on? Well, let's put it this way. It's complex, but Christ doesn't cease to exist when he dies. Right? The Trinity doesn't go down from three persons to two for, you know, a couple of nights. Right? So, Jesus is saying, and we've got to take him for it, he's going to be with him, Christ, right then. That may blow your mind and you may have to rewrite some footnotes. But that's what the text says, and that's what we need to understand. And an amazing thing, because this guy hasn't done anything to deserve that. Baptism, hasn't been baptized, done any good works, apart from you know, tell his mate to shut up. No. But right now, because he has accepted the real king, he goes to paradise. Now, that doesn't mean it solves all these problems straight away. That man had to go through with being crucified probably for several more hours after that in deep pain. And yet, despite his pain, he must have had a peace because he had a reassurance from Christ. If you come to Christ, you become a Christian, your problems aren't instantly sorted out. There may be deep pain in your life, even things that hang on from previous decisions you've made that last. Maybe you'll be suffering from things that aren't decisions you've made. The suffering doesn't go away, but alongside the suffering is the peace. The peace doesn't lessen the suffering, and the suffering doesn't lessen the peace. They're both there. That's the reality when you come to Christ. But after that short time of suffering, he will experience an eternity of bliss with Christ. What an amazing thing. One of the things that comes through this passage again and again is Christ's innocence. Remember how the converted criminal said he's done nothing wrong? That's something Pilate said earlier. Chapter 23, verse 22. For the third time he said, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty." Pilate found nothing wrong with him. And when he's crucified and dies, what's the centurion think? Verse 47. It says this. The centurion, seeing all that happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." The criminal, the centurion, Pilate, all admit he's completely innocent. So he's king. He suffers. He looks weak. He's done nothing wrong. But this is the amazing thing. He really does save. Think about the irony of this passage. People are mocking him. Say, "Hey, you're the Messiah. Messiahs are winners. Messiahs do saving. Do some saving for us." What's Jesus prayed? Verse 34. He's prayed as he goes up on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Is that prayer answered? Yes. Even people who are there might be saved at Pentecost and thereafter. It's very clear in the sermons in Acts that they're talking to people and saying, "You crucified him." The very people who crucified him, amongst them, people were saved. And then as one criminal says, "Hey, save us," what is Jesus doing? He's saving one of the us at that very moment, the other criminal. So criminal number one says, "You should be saving us." But he says it in a spirit of rebellion. And it's as he hears his colleague criticize Jesus that the other one speaks up and is saved. People are saying, "Save," and he's saving. What's more, of course, he's making salvation possible for the whole world. What's so striking there is what happens straight after Christ dies. Look at this in verse 47 and 48. We've read the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Verse 45. I'll start with verse 44. "It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." That curtain was the curtain that barred off the holy place, the holy of holies, from ordinary people. It was only the high priest could go in there once a year. And it was Christ's death that rent that veil and made that place open. So, where do you meet with God? You meet with God in the Holy of Holies. You meet with him in paradise. Christ's death makes the way to meet with God open. He makes it way open for God, for that criminal, and the way open to meet with God for us. And so people are saying, "Save, save, save." And that's exactly what he's doing. So think about what this means for us. Often people say they're not prepared to accept Christ because there isn't enough evidence. What if there is and you're just not seeing it? What if the way God is speaking is just not the way you want him to speak, but he's still speaking? That God's clearest revelation, the revelation of his love and the revelation of his kingship, comes in this form of one hanging on a cross, suffering and dying in our place to save us from our sins. One criminal didn't turn, and the other did. And to that one who did turn, he was told, today you can be with me in paradise. The great thing about this is that God is not far away. Even today, you could experience God's salvation. He's not far. You need to open your eyes and you need to ask him to remember you. Recognize what you've done wrong. Recognize that he is the king and ask him to remember you. So let's just do that now in a prayer. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you that Christ is king. And we thank you that he is the savior. We thank you that you have said that everyone who calls on you will be saved. And we pray for any here who don't yet know you, that they would be saved. And for all of us who do know you, that we would be reminded again of your kingship and the way that you show yourself in ways that often we don't expect. That you're the suffering one who didn't come in royal pomp, but came in humility to rescue us from our sin. We praise you for who you are. And we ask you just to transform us and enable us to praise you more. In Jesus' name, amen.